We left Moses wanting to see God's glory last week. And the Lord told Moses that no one could see him and live. But God would pass before Moses. Moses would be in the cleft of a rock, and God would put his hand over Moses as he went by and then release his hand. And Moses would see God's back, so to speak, or, as we talked about last week, his afterglow. Here in this chapter, we're going to see the name of the Lord proclaimed to Moses, the name of the Lord, the character of the Lord, his nature, if you will, his what kind of person, if I can word it that way, God is. So Moses wants to see more of the Lord, and here the Lord proclaims to Moses who he is. And so it's a great piece of scripture that we're going to be looking at. In chapter 34, beginning from verse 1, we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain." So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. So herein Moses is instructed to take another two tablets up Mount Sinai to replace the other ones that he broke. Remember, when he came down from Mount Sinai, he had the Ten Commandments on the two tablets. He saw the gross idolatry. He saw them worshiping the golden calf, and he shattered the two tablets at the base of the mountain. Here he's instructed to come back up. We continue on in verse 5. It says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" So herein the Lord proclaims his name, again, his character, what kind of a person, if I can use that terminology, he is, his nature, so to speak. And the first thing he says is states his name, the Lord God. Again, when you have Lord in all caps, that's Jehovah, that's Yahweh, that's God's personal name, however it's pronounced. We don't really know for sure. But his name means the existing one. It's summed up in the phrase, he who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's taken from Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 8. He who is, who was, and who is to come. In other words, God has always existed. He has no beginning. Now that blows our finite minds, doesn't it? How can something, how can someone have no beginning? Everything had to start at some time, right? Not God. He has always existed. And he currently is. And what that means is he is present. He hasn't just began this whole world, this whole system, and then is off in some distant galaxy somewhere. In him we live and move and have our being. He is present here with us. He knows what's going on in our minds. He knows the breaking of each heart. And he is here for you. And he is to come. He will always exist. Now, we can fathom that a little bit more, can't we? Because we realize that, you know, as we've been in the Bible and learn it more, we realize that we're always going to exist now. There's going to be no end to us. Sure, our bodies are going to deteriorate and go back to the dust, but the real us is going to continue on forever. And we realize that every soul that's born is going to continue on forever in one of two places, either with the Lord or without him. You notice how I try and be politically correct a lot? I don't say in heaven or in hell. We're going to talk about that a little bit later this morning. But we can understand continuing forever a little bit better. But God has always existed. Realize that. And he currently is. And think of that in the sense that he is present. He is here with us. He's with you wherever you go. And he always will exist. So he always exists to be there for you as well. Now, the first thing that is stated, again, verse 6, the Lord God, merciful. Merciful. In the Dictionary of Biblical Languages, it defines this word, showing compassion as opposed to punishment, which is often deserved. Merciful, compassionate. Showing compassion as opposed to punishment, which is often deserved, implying a forgiving relationship. A forgiving relationship. I've often heard the word mercy defined as not getting what you deserve. Now, what we deserve is judgment, right? What we deserve is hell. But we don't get that because of what Jesus has done on Calvary's cross. Again, the first thing that's stated here is God is merciful. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. I've heard gracious or grace defined as getting what you don't deserve. Getting what you don't deserve. Mercy, we don't get what we do deserve. We don't get judgment. We don't get hell. But grace, we get what we don't deserve. We get eternal life. We get a relationship with the Lord. We get abundant life now and a great hope for the life to come. He's merciful. He's gracious. And the next one, he is long-suffering. That means simply he's patient. And oh, I'm so thankful that the Lord has been patient with me. Patient for me in the first 20-some-odd years of my life to wait for me to come around and to know him. But you know what? For 5 years, I completely rejected him as people witnessed of him to me. And I'm so glad that the Lord suffered long with me, that he didn't just go, okay, Steve, you don't want anything to do with me? I don't want anything to do with you. But he didn't do that, did he? He suffered long. He was patient. And 5 years after I was first witnessed to, after a continual witnessing, and again, my brother's tactic was, Steve, you need to get Jesus in your life or you're going to hell. That was his approach. It had its place, I guess. It worked, you know. But we'll talk about that again in just a moment. Long-suffering, patience. That can also mean slow to anger. Again, in verse 6, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. Not just good and true, but abounding in goodness and truth. In some translation, that word goodness is translated loving kindness. And I think it was J. Vernon McGee I was listening to on the radio, and this is a long time ago, and he was defining what loving kindness was. He said a young boy was asked, well, can you tell me what loving kindness is? And he said, yeah. He goes, kindness is when your mama gives you a piece of that home-baked bread. And loving kindness is when she puts some jam on the top of it. So God is abounding in loving kindness, in goodness. And in truth, again, so glad that the Lord is merciful and patient and that he has been so gracious, I know, to me. And his goodness is really a powerful tool to lead people to him. Paul said in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, he said, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, I just made mention of my brother's tactic. The scare tactic, evangelism and whatnot. And it works. It has its place. But preaching on the goodness of God, like this verse right here in the Old Testament is proclaiming how good God is. You know, that has an impact on people's lives. They realize how good God is, how patient God has been with them, how much God loves them. And it leads people to a relationship with the Lord. It convicts them, really, of their sin and draws them in. I know as I heard the message coming forth from my brother, you know, I mean, the conviction was there. It hit hard. But I also saw something else. I also saw the goodness of God in my family's life that knew the Lord. I saw the love that my brother had for his friends, and it wasn't the same kind of love he had for me. It was deeper. You know, it goes deeper than relational, deeper than just being blood brothers. It went deep down to the fact that he was a brother in Christ with another brother. And they had that kind of love one for another. And I longed for that. So I saw God's goodness, God's love within their life. And it started drawing me as well. So it wasn't only the fear of going to hell. It was also wanting the goodness that they had and the goodness that God was giving them. Went on to say in verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Mercy for thousands and forgiving those sins. Now, it says in Exodus chapter 20, and this was actually out of where the Ten Commandments were first spoken, it says, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. And you see, those are the ones who really avail themselves of the mercy of God, isn't it? I mean, those who love the Lord, those who come into relationship with the Lord, and a result of that is obeying the Lord. And so you experience God's mercy as you enter into a relationship with him. But the very next phrase in this verse here, it says, by no means clearing the guilty. By no means clearing the guilty. Now, a lot of preachers today will emphasize the love of God and say, oh, God is so good. He's so merciful. He's so gracious, which all of that is true. But they'll continue on and say, well, God would never, ever judge anyone or send anyone to hell. And that is simply not true. God sure has gone to great lengths to keep everyone out of hell. In fact, if the truth be known, he doesn't send anyone to hell. He's gone to great lengths to keep everyone out. His love is demonstrated at Calvary's cross. That's the length he went to keep everyone from that place. And again, remember that hell was not created for man. It was created for the devil and his angels. But God will judge those who are guilty. He will not clear them. God is love. God is also just. He is righteous. He's made a way, but people who do not avail themselves of that way will face him one day in judgment. It goes on to say, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And I think what the implication here is that kids continue on in the example that their fathers have set for them. Again, looking back at the Exodus passage, it says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. In other words, those who have not availed themselves of the relationship they can have with God, those who have decided to continue on in a rebellious state against him. And this is a powerful truth that dads and moms have such an influence upon their kids. I mean, it's such a good chance that your kids are going to turn out just like you are. That's a good thing, and it can be a bad thing too, can't it? We want to set a good example for our children. We want to set a good example for our grandchildren as they look and they say, hey, that's what mom and dad's like. That's what grandpa and grandma's like. You know, I remember when we first thought about having children, the thing that crossed my mind, and I know this is going to sound hyper-spiritual, I don't mean it to, but the first thing that crossed my mind is, boy, what a joy to be able to bring another soul into the world to love and worship God. That's really what went through my mind. It wasn't a desire to really, you know, live my life that I never could live through my children or, you know, just have the joy of having kids around at that early age. I guess when they get older, maybe the joy diminishes a little, I don't know. But anyway, the idea was to be able to influence a child so that they can know the Lord. And you know, it's true. They have to make their own personal decisions, just like every single one of us does. But as we teach them the reality of God, as we teach them the truth of his word, how good God is, the majority of them are so influenced to make a decision for the Lord. How exciting that is. And those who don't know the Lord, those who live in rebellion against him, are going to, again, generally speaking, influence their kids in that way as well. And I think that's the idea. I think that's the implication of this verse. Oftentimes when dad is an alcoholic, son ends up being an alcoholic as well. If dad is abusive in the relationship with his wife, son's going to end up pretty much the same way. It happens. Praise the Lord, that chain can be broken though in Jesus Christ. Amen. So herein is the kind of person that the Lord is: merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, merciful to those that love him, judging those that hate him. Moses' response in verse 8, so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. It's like, oh God, you're so good. Bowed his head in worship. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Oh, Lord, if I found grace in your sight, then go among us. Remember last week how the Lord was saying, look, you guys go ahead into the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you. I'm not going to go in your midst, else I consume you because you're such a stiff-necked people. I'll send my angel ahead of you, but I'm not going to go in your midst. But then you remember later on in the chapter, the Lord said, okay, I'll go. I'll go in your midst. And so Moses here is saying, Lord, if we found grace, if I found grace in your sight, then go among us, pardon our iniquities, and take us as your inheritance. Moses is kind of bold there a little bit, but that's neat. Take us as your inheritance, as your people. It says in Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of the Bible. That nation is blessed. You know, God has blessed the United States of America, because we were founded upon these biblical principles, because we came over here and we worship the God of this Bible. It scares me where we're going right now. I mean, when we've separated God from the schools, when we don't want the Ten Commandments in our courtrooms anymore, when we want to get out the part about God of the Pledge of Allegiance, and it's only a matter of time until "In God We Trust" comes off the money. But you know what? I think we're trusting more in the money anyway than in God. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And oh, how blessed we've been. The people he has chosen as his own inheritance. You know what Paul said in the New Testament? He was talking to the believers in Ephesus, and his prayer was that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened so that they would be able to comprehend this truth that he's going to bring them, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling, what he has called you to as a believer, that you have an eternity with God, that you are an heir of the eternal kingdom. But he also went on to say, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Not only is God your God, but you are his people. You are his inheritance. You're his special treasure. Isn't that exciting that God thinks of you that way? Again, think of the great lengths that he went to purchase you. God didn't just say he loved us, he demonstrated it, Romans chapter 5 tells us. He demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Ah. Well, here Moses, again, wants the Lord to come with them and take Israel as his inheritance. And so the Lord responds with the various specifics of the covenant and whatnot. And he said in verse 10, behold, I make a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. And surely God did do many wonders and miracles in Israel's midst. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. These were all the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. So listen to what I'm commanding you. Observe what I'm commanding you. I'm driving these nations out. And verse 12, take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. You see, they needed to make sure that when they went into the land that they stayed faithful to the Lord and didn't embrace the practices of the pagan nations who dwelt in the land of Canaan. So he goes on to say in verse 13, but you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Another characteristic of the Lord. He's jealous, like a spouse would be jealous for the supreme devotion of their spouse. I don't see anything wrong with that personally. I kind of like it that my wife loves me more than any other man on the earth. I mean, don't you feel the same way about your relationship? The Lord wants no less. He wants his people to be completely, supremely devoted to him. He goes on to say, verse 15, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons. And his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves. So clearly put, take heed against the idolatry of the nations that are before you. No more golden calves, okay, is basically what's being said. Then he goes on to say, the feast of unleavened bread you shall keep. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you in the appointed time of the month of Abib. From the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. You remember the Exodus from Egypt. When they came out, they were to celebrate the feast that would commemorate what took place. That's called Passover. It's a one-day feast. On the heels of Passover came a seven-day feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So they're often spoken of as one and the same. They're to have no leaven in their household. And as we see in the scriptures, leaven is a type of sin. Leaven is a type of sin. So the idea is God has redeemed them. God has brought them to himself. And so they're to put away the sin and whatnot. And so it goes on to say in verse 19, all that open the womb are mine. Now the reason this is spoken within this context, the context of the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is you remember what happened. When they were driven out of Egypt, you remember the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn. And it was the blood of the Passover lambs that saved the firstborn of Israel by putting the blood on the doorpost. And so God is saying, basically, look, your firstborn belong to me. I'm the one who spared them. So that they were to dedicate their firstborn, whether it was animal or people or whatever, to the Lord. And so he says, all that open the womb are mine. And every male firstborn among your livestock, whether ox or sheep. But the firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. The reason for that is a donkey wasn't an animal that could be sacrificed. And so you're to take a lamb in its place. And that's the idea of giving the firstborn to the Lord, is you give it to him on the altar. And it goes up before him. Now, with the kids, they wouldn't do that. They would, you know, take a clean animal and offer the animal in its place, just like for the donkey here. And if you will not redeem him, then you shall break his neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. He moves on from this one particular feast to the Sabbath day. 6 days, verse 21, you shall work. But on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. So as Moses is saying, I want you to come up with us, Lord. I want you to take us as your inheritance. The Lord is laying out the conditions of the covenant. Keep this feast day. Keep yourself, first of all, from idolatry. Keep the feast days. He mentions the first one, unleavened bread or Passover. Then he mentions the Sabbath day. Keep this one day out of seven as a day of rest. And notice he says, in plowing time and in harvest. Now, this might not mean a whole lot to us because we're not in an agrarian society like our forefathers were, but plowing time and harvest was time where they really beat feet to work hard. And I remember even growing up in Central California, the tractors would have lights on the top of them so that they could do their work at night when it was harvest time. You really had to get after it. But here the Lord is saying, look, even in plowing time, even in harvest, you keep the Sabbath day. What is that teaching them? It's teaching them to depend upon the Lord, isn't it? It's teaching them not to keep running after their own interests and building up a big nest egg, so to speak, for themselves at the cost of neglecting the Lord. And so keep the Sabbath day all year round. Verse 22, and you shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. These two feasts are harvest feasts. The Feast of Weeks, it's called the Feast of Weeks because it's a week of weeks after the Passover. A week of weeks, 49 days, or it's referred to as Pentecost. Penti 50, 50 days roughly after the Passover. It was one of the harvest festivals. The Feast of Ingathering was at the end of their year. That's also referred to as the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. So these three feasts, they're to keep during the year. Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. It says in verse 23, three times in the year All your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. So again, think about it. If you were in that context with Israel, when they come into the land, I mean, they don't just get in their car and drive a couple hours down the road and keep the feast. It's a long journey for them. And when they make this journey, now, when they came into the promised land, the tabernacle would be set up at Shiloh, but ultimately, the place they would go to worship would be Jerusalem. That's where the temple would be built. And so the males would need to go 3 times a year to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts. And here he's saying, look, don't worry about your stuff. You can leave it behind. I'm not going to let anybody come in and covet your belongings or your place. You can leave it. You can trust me. You can put me first and come to Jerusalem as I've required. Now this brings us to another parallel passage in Matthew chapter 6. The Lord said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. What things? Well, in Matthew chapter 6, it's talking really about basic necessities. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to put on? And the Lord is saying, look, don't be like the Gentiles who are worried about these things. Rather, seek first the kingdom. Let God's kingdom be the main priority in your life and his righteousness, living uprightly before him. Let that be primary in your life. He'll take care of the rest. He'll take care of the basic necessities. He knows what your needs are. I remember actually when, this is taken from the Sermon on the Mount, when we were in Israel, this is before I was married, we were at the place where the Sermon on the Mount was given, roughly, you know, the hill there, and Chuck Smith was elaborating on this passage. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and I remembered he opened up his Bible to chapter 5, verse 1, read the first verse, and proceeded to quote the entire 3 chapters from memory as he's going through it. Blew me away. It was exciting. But as he went through this, and he got to this passage, and he was talking about how we get so worried about the things that we need. We get so consumed about how we're going to make ends meet, or in my case, am I ever going to find that woman? And as I sat there and he talked about the Lord, knowing what our needs are, knowing where we're at, that the Lord would take care of everything we had, everything we needed, I just got a real sense of peace over me, knowing that God does know where I'm at. He knows what's going on in my heart and my mind. He cares about me. And you know what? He cares about you too. And he sees where each one of you are at this morning. Again, I bet there's happy hearts this morning, and I bet there's heavy hearts this morning. No matter where you fall in, realize God loves you, and he'll take care of you. The next verse goes on to say, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We've got enough problems coming tomorrow, you know. Again, seek his kingdom and his righteousness. Let that be first place in your life. And the contentment that only God can truly bring will flood into your life. So again, they were to not worry about their stuff here. They were to be able to leave it behind and go and keep these 3 feasts. And then it goes on to say in verse 25, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until morning. So again, some just various regulations that would go on with this. Verse 26, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. The first of the first fruits of the land. Now this is talking about the tithe. It's talking about what is God's. The first, not what's left over. Well, if I got enough, I'll bring it in. But the very first, bring it to the house of the Lord. That's how it was set up in the Old Testament. Guess what? Next week, we're talking about giving. Next week's a good time to bring your unsaved friends. You know how unsaved friends always think, well, all they talk about at church is give us your money. Next week would be the week. In our culture, in our society, because we can live in debt, thanks to credit cards, tongue in cheek, we live way beyond our means, many people, generally speaking. We live way beyond our means. And so the idea of giving the first to the Lord, the idea of giving 10% off the top to the Lord. It's like, there's no way I can do it. I'm living above my means. My lifestyle is set too high. I cannot do that. And so what do people often do? Oftentimes they'll go, well, what's left over, I'll try and give. And you know, and this is going to be really probably the main point of next week's lesson is we miss out on the blessing. We miss out on being able to invest in that which is most important, and that is the kingdom of God. Jesus said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. You know, if you guys knew a stock that really was going to grow like crazy and you had the money, you would put the money in it. We know something that's going to yield tremendously, and that is investing in the kingdom. So that's next week. So verse 26, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, when we first read that, and of course we've gone over this verse before, but when we first read that, we think, boy, that sure seems out of place. It's like out of the blue. Just don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. But notice it's tied right there in that verse to the first fruits. It's tied to the harvesting of the first fruits. And then he says that. The reason why is because this was a pagan fertility rite. What the pagans, what the heathen would do is they would do just what's spoken of here is they would take a young goat, boil it in its mother's milk, and then take the gunk that it produced and sprinkle it upon their crops, thinking this is going to yield a greater harvest next year. And God's saying, don't do that. Don't enter into these pagan fertility rites. I'm going to bless the soil for you guys. I'm going to cause your crops to really produce. And so that's the idea there. The reason we know that actually came from a discovery in 1930, so it's been very recent, of Ugarit literature that was discovered from, I don't have the date on here, but if I remember right, it was about 1300 BC that they read of this rite, and so it brought enlightenment to the commentators, because they were like, what in the world does that mean? You know, how do you put that in? But it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it, when you have that to go with. Verse 27, then the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So here and again, Moses receiving those two tablets of stone again. And then we read in verse 29, now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out, and he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So when Moses was done speaking with the Lord and he came down from Mount Sinai with the commandments and delivered them to the children of Israel, they were afraid because Moses is aglow. They don't know what to do with that. Now it's neat to check out that Moses, in spending time with God, was now reflecting the glory of God. He had spent time with the Lord. Now he was reflecting that glory. And in the first reading, and I read it in a particular way so we wouldn't take it this way, but in just an overview reading of that passage, you would think the reason he put the veil on was because Israel was afraid and not to freak him out. I read it the way I did to show you that after he spoke to Israel, then he put the veil on his face. When he went in before the Lord, he removed the veil, kind of like to get recharged, so to speak. Then when he came out again, he spoke to Israel, then put the veil on his face. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that veil was placed upon his face so that Israel would not see the passing glory In other words, his face would begin to diminish in the glow. And that was the purpose of the veil. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 is talking about the glory of the old covenant. And it is glorious because God gave it. But he said it's nothing compared to the ever-increasing glory of the new covenant. The old covenant was glorious, but it was fading. Just like Moses' face would fade in glory. So the old covenant, it was temporary. It was for a purpose. It was pointing towards a greater truth, pointing towards a greater covenant. And so that would fade away. And that's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He goes on to say that Israel to this day has a veil over their heart in the reading of Moses. In other words, when Moses is read in the synagogues, they think, well, this is it. And they don't see that this is passing, has passed away, and that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that. And he is the one who has come to really bring glory, an ever-increasing glory. Paul says when one turns to the Lord, that veil is removed. That veil is taken away. Now they behold the truth. They see that, yes, Jesus is the way. Yes, the old covenant was pointing towards a greater truth. And you know, whether you're an Orthodox Jew under the old covenant or whether you're just a Gentile, there are blinders upon a person's mind and a person's heart. It says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. The God of this world, the devil, has deceived those who do not believe. And I can just give you testimony to that. I remember again, before I came to know the Lord, as my brother and family member shared with me over those 5 years, I was being convicted by God's Spirit. But when I really surrendered my life to the Lord, it was like blinders were removed. It's like, oh, I see now. It makes perfect sense. And then you want to know how to try and convince the rest of your friends, right? And there's no way to do it, really. There was no one little thing. It's like the blinders were taken off. And I don't know what all is involved with that. Boy, if we did, we'd be hot after our friends and unsaved family members, wouldn't we? But he goes on to say, and this is the next verse I'm going to pull up, 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now, again, when Moses went before the Lord, he removed the veil, so to speak, to get recharged, if you want. Beholding as in a mirror. Now, we have to think back in those days. When we think of a mirror today, we think of a very good representation. But back then, mirrors were just polished pieces of metal. So when you looked at it, you didn't get a picture-perfect glance at it. And so though the blinders are removed and we come before the Lord and we can see the truth, we still see as through a glass darkly. There's coming a day when we will see and we will know very clearly, even as we are known. And so we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Moses, as he beheld the Lord and he spent time with the Lord, came away reflecting the glory of the Lord. As you and I come before the Lord and behold the Lord. You know what I mean by that? I'm talking devotions. I'm talking spending quality time with the Lord. I'm talking worshiping him. I'm talking prayer. I'm talking prayerfully reading the word. I'm talking having a real vital relationship with the Lord. As you behold him, you will be transformed into the same image. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what he wants to do with every single one of us. He wants to make us more like Jesus. And that takes place by us beholding the Lord, and then that transformation takes place. And of course, like James said, we need to be more than just hearers of the word. We need to be doers as well. You know, this word transformed is only used 4 times in the New Testament. One of the other places that it's used is Romans chapter 12, where it says we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Not conformed to this world system, but transformed through the renewing of our mind by God's Spirit using his word. The other two places are parallel passages in Matthew and Mark that deal with the transfiguration of Jesus, where he went up on that mountain, and again, his glory shone before them. One last illustration that I want to give you on this passage. The sun, let's say, speaking of reflecting God's glory, would represent the Lord, the sun that we have, S-U-N. We're like the moon. Like the sun shines upon the moon reflects that light. And if you looked out last night, and there's a lot of reflection coming right now. But every now and then an eclipse takes place, and the earth gets between the sun and the moon so that the moon's light diminishes. And that's what it's like for us when the world comes between the Lord and us. It's a cool illustration, isn't it? John Corson's the first one I heard it from. I don't know if he stole it from somebody or what, but I thought, boy, I've got to use that on this one. But as the world comes between us and the Lord, our light doesn't shine near as brightly. But when the world and the things of the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, when that is moved out of the way and we're beholding the Lord, then we're able to radiate his glory to a dark and needy world. So let's behold him. Amen.